All right, good morning. Welcome. How's everyone today? Ready for Lent? Well, it's here. So we're going through no matter what. But a good preparatory season for the Passion of our Lord and Easter. Meditate upon our sinful condition and our need for Christ. Always good to do. So we'll begin with a word of prayer and get into our study. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for your blessings to us, and we ask that you would grant us life and salvation anew in Christ whenever we hear his word and receive his sacrament. We thank you for that promise that you deliver to us forgiveness of sins in Jesus, that he has come for our salvation. Bless us and keep us in this faith. Help us to share this good news with others, that they too would hear, believe, and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions or comments on anything for this morning? From Deuteronomy 26 and Romans 10 or Luke 4.
So that's a great thing to say, you know, if you think about it. It shows the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. God actually was with all the patriarchs in their wanderings, various wanderings throughout the wilderness. And it really is, it was a testimony to that he's still with us today, years later.
Very good. Yeah, what was the common belief about gods in those days? They were territorial. So they were in one area, but not necessarily in another. The gods of the Egyptians would clash with the gods of the Arameans or the Assyrians, right? So this definitely then makes Yahweh God stand out, and I think that's why we get, at least initially, some of this distant location of God's people. Abram is far away from the promised land. God is not bound to one location. He is God over all the creation, right? And so he goes and he speaks to Abram in the midst of Babylon, right? Ur of Chaldee. Calls him out and goes down to the land of Canaan. Okay, Jacob leaves Canaan and goes up to Haran, okay, in order to find his wives. Okay, and God is with him, even though he has left that area. Okay, so this is the testimony of God's presence everywhere, his power over all things. Okay, what else about the Deuteronomy text? God is with us. A wandering Aramean was my father. Okay, we looked here, and this is a reference to Jacob, who spent 20 years in Aram working for his uncle Laban and later moved to Egypt with his 12 sons. Okay, so Jacob referred to as a wandering Aramean. This is a child of Israel speaking then. Okay, and he went down into Egypt, that is Jacob. Sojourned there, few in number, 70 total, when they first arrived in Egypt. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians treated us harshly, humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. We cried to Yahweh, the God of our fathers, and Yahweh heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. Okay, so what connections can we make with all of this account and Christ and his life?
It'd be a parallelism to what Christ has done for us, suffering death and then allowing us to enjoy life after with the better things to yet to come, with him taking the brunt of the cross.
Okay, for sure. Yeah, as the sacrifice that will win freedom from slavery, okay, entrenchment in sin. Okay, that's what Christ will do. What else?
Well, Jesus was treated harshly and humiliated.
Okay, Jesus treated harshly and humiliated here on earth, right? So he comes into our sin-enslaved creation, or God's creation, right? But into our this world that captures him, right, and mistreats him and abuses him. Yeah.
Well, he's Israel.
Okay. As Israel, yeah, reduced to one. Okay, so it's interesting, right? We look at the numbers here. Okay, who ends up going down first into Egypt? Joseph, right? How did he end up in Egypt?
He was sold there.
Sold into slavery by his own brothers. Okay, so fascinating, right? Kind of looking at the numbers here. Abram is called out of Ur of Chaldee to the promised land. He is the father of the nations, right? Father of the peoples. And he has his own image in his life where he is to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, okay, which would later be Mount Zion, Jerusalem itself. Okay, so Abraham there represents the father, Isaac represents the son. Okay, so is Abraham representing the father? He is the one in the promised land initially, right? The reign of heaven, the kingdom of God upon the earth, as the people would understand the promised land. That's where God would dwell with his people. Okay, he's with them everywhere, but definitely there. Okay, so then Abraham and his family settle there. You get to Jacob, and he has the 12 sons, and one of them is Joseph. Joseph is rejected. Ends up in Egypt, one man. Okay. After God works through all of that, the treachery, right? We see the crucifixion foreshadowed here. Okay? The injustice of the cross brings about salvation, brings about blessing, brings about freedom. Joseph's injustice, sold by his brothers, betrayed by his own flesh and blood. God works for salvation, works for redemption of his people. Okay? So we have Joseph as one. His family then joins him. There are few in number at first, but of the 12, right? And we know Jesus has 12 disciples. Jesus is Israel reduced to one, performs all the work for our salvation, builds his church upon the foundation of his teaching through the apostles, the 12. 12 apostles mirror the 12 tribes of Israel. These are not coincidences. Okay, God's intention. We hear this in the book of Revelation. Okay, we have the 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament, representing the entirety of God's people, the church. Okay, so Joseph being one of them, and it's always fascinating. You know, I think of what happens with Joseph and the inheritance or the blessing of his father Jacob to the sons. Well, Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're the ones who receive blessing. Joseph never has, if you look on maps of the Israelite territory, see if I can call one up here, 12 tribes. Good. I was advanced today. Zoom in. Okay, see some of those names up there. Okay, we have Asher, Naphtali, East Manasseh, West Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, Gad, Ephraim, Dan, Benjamin, Judah, Reuben. Okay? Name you don't see. Joseph. Okay? No Joseph. Where's Joseph? Simeon's down there too. Yeah. Joseph is split. Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? His two sons. So we have Joseph as kind of that Christ figure. Okay? Coming out of the 12. But needs two to take his spot, to receive his inheritance, his blessing. Okay, Jesus comes out of mankind, one of our own brothers, rejected, crucified, wins salvation. Okay, and as a result, has the 12 apostles who are the foundation of the church. Interesting what happens with the 12 disciples, right? One of them commits suicide. How is he replaced?
Casting lots.
Casting lots. So who ends up as the 12th disciple according to that? Matthias. Okay, and what about St. Paul? Now we have one apostle replaced possibly by two. Just like the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, Joseph replaced by two sons, right? So interesting how these things tend to mirror each other. Of course, all by God's design and not by coincidence. Okay, so lots of mirroring going on Old Testament and New Testament. Not just there, though, in this text. Okay, few in number, there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians treated us harshly, humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. Okay, now, the Jews are very good today about thinking of them only in this case. Okay, we are still mistreated, we are still enslaved people, we are still the apple of God's eye, everything should be about us. Okay, when, in fact, what do the Jews of the Old Testament represent?
The church.
All people. Right? Including then the church, right? Everybody's enslaved to sin. Okay? They are a microcosm of everybody. Okay? And within the whole realm of Judea, all the 12 tribes, you have believers and unbelievers, right? Faithful and unfaithful. Okay? So the whole world gets represented by the Jews, okay? And of course, in the whole world, you have believers and unbelievers. Okay? So everybody is enslaved to sin. Everybody is mistreated in sin and in death by the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. So then we cried to Yahweh, God of our fathers. Yahweh heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. He'd already seen it, right? He's already working, even before the people cry out to him, okay? So God is at work. He's planning all of this. Okay. Yahweh then brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with great deeds of terror. Oh, I lost it. It's on the wrong side, 26. Great deeds of terror with signs and wonders. What does that sound like?
Plagues of Egypt.
Okay, Old Testament, Jews. Right? Enslaved in Egypt, signs and wonders, terrors. We're looking for correlations with Jesus, right? Signs, wonders, miracles, right? What does Jesus show up doing? Stuff that's probably freaking everybody out, right? What in the world? Casting out demons. Right? Raising, healing the sick, raising the dead, calming storms, feeding thousands. This is not normal. This is not right. Okay? People are terrified. Some believe. Others reject. Right? What's the ongoing dialogue amongst the Jewish leaders with regard to Jesus? He has a demon. Right? He's working with Satan. Nobody can figure it out. Right? That's natural reaction to the abnormal. The extraterrestrial, extraordinary, not extraterrestrial, right? Extraordinary. Okay, what? Kind of come up with something. What do? Jesus, of course, is the solution. He's the answer. He is God in the flesh. Signs and wonders terrify people. Terrify the Egyptians, even God's own people. Okay, would see these things, hear about these things. Not everybody. Well, they probably all received or were impacted by the plagues. Okay. But to actually hear what's going on, the dialogue with Moses and Pharaoh, Moses and Yahweh, okay? And then out into the wilderness. Okay? Not everybody can be right there at Moses' side when he's parting the Red Sea. People way in the back, I can't see what's going on, what's happening? Next thing I know, we're going through this Red Sea. How did that happen? I'm sure the word's spreading, right? But not everybody gets to see, not everybody gets to hear everything. Okay, so some are going to believe, some are going to still doubt. Find ways to get around it. Okay, so this is our nature. This is our reality. Okay, so signs and wonders, deeds of terror, this is how they are brought out. And of course, through those miracles of Jesus, demonstrates his identity as God in the flesh, and Jesus then, the ultimate sign, the ultimate miracle, the sign of Jonah. Right? 3 days in the belly of the earth, and he will rise again from the dead. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he comes to see it spit out, raised back to life. Okay, so Jesus then, his ultimate sign is his resurrection. That's what ultimately wins the victory. Freedom from slavery in sin. His death on the cross pays the price. The resurrection is the stamp of approval, the seal, okay, that Christ has conquered over all. Okay, questions or comments on this? Also that, brought into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What do you envision when you hear land flowing with milk and honey?
Extreme rest.
Okay.
Peace.
Good. Is that what you thought as a kid?
Cereal.
Cereal. Okay, good. I like it. What else? Huh?
Good things.
Okay, good things. I'm thinking of like Willy Wonka's chocolate river, right? But instead it's milk and honey. As a kid, that's what I thought. Flowing, everywhere flowing, milk and honey. It's like, don't know how that worked. It didn't make sense as a kid, but that's what you envision, right? Different ideas. Land flowing with milk and honey. Well, honey doesn't flow. I mean, it does, but pretty slow, right? And milk doesn't just flow out of nowhere. You got to get it from animals, right? But there's the benefit or the blessing. There's so many of these animals that are going to be giving their milk, right? And so many bees, watch out for bees, hope you're not allergic, right? To get all the honey. Okay? And they must have a good way of doing that. I don't know if they knew about the smoke sedating the bees at that time. I'm sure they were pretty smart and had stuff figured out. Okay? After all, this is what John would eat, right? Locusts and wild honey. Okay, so you had to find it, had to bring it in, and benefit. Land of flowing with milk and honey. Okay? So that's foretaste of the world still to come, the perfect world. Okay, nothing lacking. Paradise. Garden of Eden restored. However we want to see this. Right? And Jesus even says that to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Right? Whatever that may look like. Okay? Perfect creation, perfect world. Outside of creation, outside of this created realm, space and time, it's already there. It's already happening. Right? We're waiting for that to be entered into this time, though. Into our creation. Okay? Into our experience. That's what God will bring. With Christ on the last day. All right, so foreshadowing, all sorts of good stuff here in Deuteronomy 26. Other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, so of course with Israel, they go through their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They have their own struggles, their own faithlessness, and it needs to be remedied. Okay, they are supposed to be the representatives of God's people upon the earth, and they fail miserably, right? Christians do the same thing. Okay, we are God's representatives upon the earth, and yet we still sin. Okay, people can look at us and say, you're just as sinful. You're right. Okay, so what do? We point to Christ. Don't look at me. Don't look at my actions. Look at Jesus. He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He's the source. He is the answer to all of this. Okay, so Jesus must go through everything then that Israel did. Israel reduced to one person. That's Jesus. He's the new Adam, right? Adam was tempted, fell into sin. Jesus, new Adam, tempted, falls into sin, it's all over. So he must succeed. Okay, but he must go through everything that we do and yet remain sinless. So this is right after Jesus' baptism. Okay, from Luke chapter 3. Oh, we get the genealogy, sorry. In Luke's gospel. So we won't go through all those names, but if you want to work on good diction and pronunciation, you can recite or read Luke 3:23 and following. Fun names, okay? And then after that, notice how though that chapter ends. Luke composing his writing, his gospel. Okay, so the genealogy, getting all the way back, not starting from the earliest, but ending with the earliest, right? The first. So he is son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. And then Luke, putting his material together, Luke chapter 4, of course he doesn't have chapters in those days, right? Just writing it all, but flowing. Now that we've determined through the genealogy Jesus is the son of God, what's going to happen in his temptation? The devil's going to say, if you are the
Son of God,
do these things. Okay? So he's going to test this, and this is Luke's purpose. Okay? Let's make sure everybody knows now. It's one thing to declare it, it's another to confirm it. Okay? And that's what's going to happen with the temptation. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Spirit descended on him like a dove at his baptism, so filled with the Holy Spirit, truly the anointed one, returns from the Jordan, okay, so out in the wilderness of the Jordan River, and led by the Spirit further into the wilderness for 40 days. And we don't know exactly where this happened, okay? Let's see, we'll go, too far. Map of Genesis places. That's probably close. I prefer a bigger one of Israel, but that'll help. Okay, so we don't know exactly where the baptism of Jesus took place. We know he starts off way up here in Nazareth. Okay, he comes on the scene somewhere along the Jordan where John is baptizing. Okay, John likely is moving up and down the Jordan River. He doesn't have probably one location. Okay, maybe he does, so it's easier for him to be found, but he's working with people in the north, working with people in the south. All of Judea and Jerusalem are coming out to the Jordan to be baptized by John, the scriptures report. So he's probably closer to the southern area most of the time. Okay, so Jesus, having come down then from Nazareth, okay, to be baptized by John, comes back from the Jordan, but then is into the wilderness. Okay, and where exactly is that? Usually, let's see, let me go back here to other maps and topographical. Oh, there's New Testament Israel. Okay. So, baptism somewhere down in here. Notice the terrain. Okay, Dead Sea is one of the lowest locations. I think it is lowest on earth. Okay. The Dead Sea, lowest elevation you can get to, still above water, but upon the earth. So you got to go up before you can get out to the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so you got lots of valley down here. Of course, it's dry, it's arid, it's desert, even with a river, but the river's not massively gushing or flowing. Okay, this is not a huge source of water, but it is there. Okay, and it's coming from Galilee, going down, so it's sitting in the Dead Sea, and Dead Sea drains nowhere because it's too low. So water sits there and gains saltiness. Okay. Up here is the mountain range of Judea, okay, of course, in which is Jerusalem, and one of the higher peaks. So you can see a lot from up in Jerusalem east, across the Jordan River Valley, all the way into Moab, Edom, Perea. Okay. So from here, Jesus and the others would have to travel up through Jericho, okay, and then you have more wilderness out here. This is usually the location where the thought of Jesus' temptation is taking place. Okay, still in Israel's territory. Okay, it would make sense if it was outside of Israel's territory too, since that's where Israelites were wandering. It was not in the Promised Land, but outside. But again, we don't know 100%. But definitely rough terrain, wilderness. Nobody wants to be isolated and alone in the hills west of the Dead Sea. Okay, so likely in this area is where Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit, not a vacation destination. Okay, so out there by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now Luke makes it sound like the temptation's happening all along. Okay, and we know from the scriptures that Jesus is tempted in every way like we are, okay, yet was without sin. That's going to happen all throughout his life, okay, but wouldn't be foreign to think of Satan doing testing all throughout this time, tempting all throughout this time. Okay, but definitely we get to the last of the 40 days and we hit these three. Okay, Greek word for testing or tempting is peirazō. It can mean both tempting and testing. Okay, so we make this distinction in our devotions. We talk about lead us not into temptation. God, of course, tempts no one. But God does test everyone. Right? So what's the difference? Testing versus tempting.
Okay.
So tempting is usually with the intention to fail. Okay. As opposed to testing is 34 years of teaching. You want them to succeed, right? Pass, even though the kids are thinking testing is torture, right? Teachers don't like us. They want us to fail, so they give us tests. That's not the purpose, right? Think of other tests in your life. What are the benefits of testing in your life?
Prove you can do something.
Prove you can do something, like driving a car, thanks be to God, right? We'd have even more accidents, and I'd be more terrified driving if people weren't properly tested. Okay. And before you can be properly tested and succeed, you have to be educated, right? Taught. Okay, so testing good in that sense. What other tests are good that we experience in life? Okay, yeah, medical testing, right? Now, you might think that. So again, torture. Oh, this is miserable. I hate being poked and prodded. Don't want my blood drawn. Don't want to have any biopsies done. But what's the purpose? Ultimately, for your good. Okay, so that you can be healed if there's something wrong. Or to reveal that there's nothing wrong. But it's not to make you suffer. Mike?
Even like personal tests and like in personal life or something, the things you struggle with or have to go through is going to create strength and inner strength or perseverance or character or
fortitude. Yeah, I mean, you do this, any sports, athletes, right? You got to get tested for your abilities, okay, but also tested for substances, stuff like that, right? But kind of an application or an interview, that's kind of a testing of sorts to see if the candidate is truly qualified and somebody that you want. Of course, the best testing in life happens in a marriage, right? When husbands and wives put each other to the test. If you really love me, you will do this. No way, I'm joking. Don't do that. That's what you don't want to do that, right? Okay, but that's what happens. People will do that, and they will use that in a negative way. But typically, testing is positive. Okay, we want people to succeed. This is what I had echoed to me, pastor growing up, was to set people up for success. Right? Do everything you can for their success rather than for their failure. Okay, so give them the right information. Teach them, catechize them. Okay, they're still got to do stuff on their own, but you want it to be as best of a situation for them as possible. Okay, so here we have peirazo, and it's being done by the devil. So we talk about a temptation. If it's God as the subject, then it's a test. If it's Satan as the subject, it's a temptation. Okay, so it depends on who the subject is. And we figure out the intention. Is the devil ever trying to help us? Ever trying to bring us good things? Trying to grow us in? No, never. It's crazy to think that, right? I think we can, at least with people in this world, we can have some hope, right? No matter how difficult they may be, even our worst enemies, that there may still be some good in them, and they can be turned, and maybe they can do some good, right? They can still do some redemption in this life. Satan has zero. Never wants good for anyone, okay? So, in order to be able to resist those temptations, we got to know what Satan's up to. We got to know what his temptations are, how he twists things. Okay, it leads us away from the right understanding of God's word. So we do have to study Satan, okay, and the false things of the world. As much as we try to ignore the negative, we have to look at it. We have to know so we can defeat it, refute it, okay, according to the word of God. So Jesus, tempted by the devil, 40 days. He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Doesn't take a physician to tell us that, but nonetheless, Luke tells us that. Quick search about fasting. Oh, that's not the one I want. Oh, it's over here. And there's probably different results you're going to find on this, but this is one I saw. If you go without food, okay, after one day, your body normally uses glucose or sugar as its main source of energy. Okay, when you don't eat, your glucose reserves are used up within one day. After one day without food, your body releases a hormone called glucagon. This hormone tells your liver to make glucose. This glucose is used mostly to feed your brain. Okay, after 2 or 3 days, no food, zero food, your body starts to break down fatty tissue. Your muscles use the fatty acids created during this process as their main source of fuel. Fatty acids are also used to form ketones in the liver. Ketones are another substance the body can use for energy. These are released into the bloodstream. The brain uses them for fuel. It doesn't need as much glucose. 7 days. Fatty acid reserves are gone. The body switches to protein. Now, it's going to depend on the person and how much fatty tissue they have. Okay, but typically, depending on how little fatty tissue you had, it may take only a few days to reach this point. By 1 week, however, the bodies of most starving people will be actively breaking down muscle in order to obtain protein. 14 days, the breakdown of muscle speeds up, body begins to lose heart, kidney, and liver function. This is what may ultimately lead to death. Because a starving body lacks the resources to stay healthy, infection is another possible cause of death. And they stop there at 14 days. That's how bad things are already. Okay? Jesus goes another 26 beyond that without food. Is that possible? Okay. Yeah, we often think, well, he's the Son of God, so he's ahead of us. Okay. Well, anybody can go that long. Okay. With water, assuming he has water. Okay, I don't know where he gets the water, but he is going for 40 days, so he's got to have water. You can't go more than like 4 or 5 days without water, right? So you got to have water in order to survive for 40 days. So he's not eating anything, but likely drinking, okay? But 40 days without food, okay? How are you after 1 day without food? Crabby? Headachy? Right? Short-tempered? Right? 2 days? 3 days? Right? No, don't even bother, right? We're so blessed, so thankful. We don't miss hardly any meals. Okay, even missing one is enough to make us suffer. Okay, Jesus goes 40 days. Month and 10 days. No food. Body's destroyed at that point. Okay, mimicking the Israelites and their wanderings, their wilderness. Okay, and again, we compare, contrast. Right, Israelites wandering in the wilderness, manna, quail, water. Garments preserved, shoes preserved. They're surviving. Plus, they have the tabernacle. They have the worship of Yahweh. Still enough to offer sacrifices, okay, as prescribed by God in his Torah. Okay, so not too bad. Even though it's wandering wilderness, they're not settled yet. But compared to Jesus, they should not be even close to grumbling or complaining. And yet they do. Okay. Jesus, on the other hand, 40 days, no food, worst possible condition you can be. First temptation from Satan is feed yourself. Turn this stone into bread. Okay. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay. He's demonstrated that. He will be cared for by the angels after the temptation is done. Luke doesn't report that. I think Matthew does. Okay, so definitely he'll get care. He knows help is coming, but he can resist. He can go without this. Mimicking Israel, Old Testament. Okay, notice, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, that's tough, right? Because what's our temptation? If you love me, do this for me, right? If you are sincere, you will do this, right? We put these conditions on people, on ourselves. Is that really necessary? Do we really need that? Do we really want to make something? Who are we to determine that for what other people need to do to prove their identity or their sincerity, right? It's pretty selfish. Right? And yet we do it. So Satan, if you are the Son of God, as though Satan has authority to determine what the Son of God should be doing. Okay? But it's an easy one. Son of God should be able to do this, right? Easy, turn stone into bread. He must be following the human understanding of magic. Right? You can't create something out of nothing. Magic can reproduce and grow stuff, but it can't conjure up out of zero, right? According to some ideas of magic. Okay. Jesus can create anything out of nothing. He doesn't even need stone. He could simply provide food. He could think, and his hunger would be gone, right? Completely satiated. Body back to normal, 100%. He doesn't have to do any of that. Okay. So he doesn't say that, though. He could. One sentence. Quoting Scripture. Man does not live by bread alone. Okay. Luke doesn't record the continuing part of that, but in other gospel he says, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? So what is the most important thing for humans? The word of God. Okay. By it we live. You can lose your physical life, go without food and drink. You can suffer. You can die. Okay, but if you don't have the word of God, you're doomed. Okay, Jesus says later on, do not fear those who can hurt the body, but fear the one who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Okay, that is God. So we always cling to God, cling to His Word. That's the most important thing, even if we die. Okay? God's Word is most important. Okay, thanks be to God, we don't usually get to that point. We will all die at some point, though, of course. But even at that point, the Word of God is most important. Sacrifice nothing for the Word of God. It's everything. Or sacrifice everything for the Word of God. It is everything. Okay? The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is always fun to see in movies today or TV shows. The temptation of Satan of Jesus, and they try and picture this, right? So they have Jesus up on a mountain, you have history flashing before his eyes. Satan is using whatever power he has to make this happen. Okay, didn't know Satan could do this, right? Shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Satan's not God. He doesn't have unlimited power, infinite power. But apparently he can do this. Okay? All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. True? Does he have authority to do this? Debatable. Only, yeah, if it was given to him, right? Let's see, this is 6. See note, Matthew 4, 5, naturally. Okay, the world I will give you. An offer to make Jesus a political ruler. Again, the devil attacks Jesus' pride and destiny as messianic king. Okay, has been delivered to me. Compare John 12, see note, Matthew 4. Okay, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Okay, so Jesus does refer to the devil as the ruler of this world. Okay, 1 John 5, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Challenging. Okay, devil only seemed to be in charge. Ultimately, it was the Spirit who continued to lead Jesus. Okay, according to Matthew 4, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Okay, so what do we make of this? How do we reconcile this? Does Satan have power, authority? Can he really do this? In what way can he do this? Sarah?
Okay.
Yeah, it's a nice, comfortable feeling, right? To know that God gives Satan authority in the world. Go ahead. Take away all of Job's stuff. Eventually, he can even touch Job. Take away his health. Right? God allows him to do it. And this is Luther always refers to the devil as God's devil. Right? Struggling with that. What is God up to? Again, we can't pry into the mind of God. We can't fully know. But we do know, what we do know is the Word of God, the Gospel, that all things are working together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That God will not let Satan win, of course, and everything that Satan is able to do, God is using for his benefit. Of course, the devil thinks he is in control. Okay? Look at the cross. Now, Satan doesn't want Jesus there initially, right? Peter, with Satan in him, says, no, 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 don't go to the cross. That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. So Satan does not want Jesus on the cross. He knows something bad is going to happen there. But then we get to the cross, and things are all going that direction. And Satan's like, okay, we got God on the cross. He's going to die. Let's get it done. Okay? Doesn't know what the ultimate outcome of all this is going to be. Okay? God is ultimately in control. God allows these things to happen. He uses the devil for his purposes. Okay, so, devil has authority, power in the world. He thinks he's in control. God is ultimately in control. Nothing happens apart from his will, even all these evil things that happen in the world. Okay? All covered, all blanketed by the gospel, all serving the purpose of the gospel. Okay, this is God's action. This is his will. Okay, we do know from a story like Daniel, okay, Daniel's vision, and he has the coming of one of the angels, okay, that come to him to help him, and he reports that he was slow in getting there because he was confronting another angel over Persia. Okay. And this is good angel, bad angel, right? Helpful angels versus evil angels. We know they're referred to as stars in Revelation as well. Okay, so we have this idea that the demons, the fallen angels, they're controlling stuff. They're working hard around the world, manipulating situations, right? So if we know that's happening in Daniel's book, Prince over Persia, that's the fallen angel, the demon over Persia, what do you think is happening in Muslim countries today? Who do you think is leading them to the actions that they perform? Or other countries where terrorist activities take place, or people are abused, terrorized. Third world countries in Africa, right? Food is sent there, aid is sent there. Tyrants take it over and use it for their own good. Do not help their people. Who do you think's leading that? Our fight is not against the physical forces of the world, but the spiritual forces of the world, right? So the demons are present. They're active. They're doing battle. They have authority. They have power to do these things, still under the overarching power of God. Okay. Nick?
When Paul uses the phrase powers and principalities, mm-hmm. Is that typically prefaced, it's assumed demonic?
Demonic, assumed? Yeah, to some extent. That would be connected. I think that's, isn't it in Colossians where he's talking that way?
Could be.
Yeah, and if it's in Colossians, it's connected with the idea of Gnosticism, which, or pre-Gnosticism, that you know, we're trying to get away from the physical, it's all about the spiritual. Okay. But he does recognize principalities, the powers, and the battles are against the demons, right? The forces of sin, the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. These are our perfect, unholy trinity, right? That is our enemy. So these things are happening. This is real. We can't see it, but it's happening. It's not make-believe. Okay. People are being led by these demonic forces to do these things. God allows it, permits it, as he did with Job. Okay, Satan to do that with Job, as he's allowing, Jesus is allowing Satan to do this, right? To tempt him, all for us, for our salvation. It's all part of the plan, okay? It's all part of the plan. It's crazy as it may sound to us, but who are we? God knows what he's doing. Okay, so Satan gives the promise, all authority, and their glory. For it's been delivered to me, I will give it to whom I will. And Satan does this, right? He does bring success to the evil. Okay? Those who are willing to trade off, and they're not specifically having a conversation with the devil, but the devil's behind it, right? And some may even be fine with that if they knew it was the devil. But most of the time, they don't. But he's still doing it nonetheless. Okay, so if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So much going on with that statement. What happens if Jesus gives in? That he does even comprehend, right? Doesn't make any sense. How can this even be possible? Jesus as God in the flesh. If you are the Son of God, of course Jesus is. And maybe Satan still doesn't believe it, but he knows, right? This is his big flaw. What causes him to fall, at least that's what we usually go to. Pride, right? The pride of Satan, of Lucifer, of the devil, okay? Doesn't like God's plan. Doesn't like that the Son of God will take on human flesh to save humans and not the angels. Okay, so Satan knows, and the demons know. Whenever they encounter Jesus, they know who Jesus is. Okay? They know he's the Son of God. He knows he's their creator. So here, the devil knows, if you are the Son of God. But he's trying to call the shots, right, as he did with Eve in the garden. Did God really say this? I know he said this, but is that what he meant? Right, just twist a little bit, different approach, okay? Because again, if you know what Satan's up to, you'll resist. So he's got to make it sound good. Got to make it sound sweet. A little bit of truth in every lie, right? That's the devil. Father of lies, prince of lies, prince of this world. Okay? If you do this, worship me, it will all be yours. If he does it, it's all over, right? God himself falls and Satan wins. But that's impossible, right? So the question often comes up, temptation of Jesus. Could he actually sin? Was it possible for him to fail? Theologically, our dogmatics, our doctrine, our theologians have looked at this, studied this, looking at who Jesus is as God. The answer is no. He could not fail. Then people will say, well, then he couldn't possibly be our representative. It's possible for us to fail. Okay? Doesn't matter. Okay, he is going to win, and he is God in the flesh, and of course he's going to succeed. Not going to give in to Satan. Satan's going to try no matter what, right? But that's the good news. That's the comfort. That's the peace we have. God cannot fail. Jesus cannot and will not give in to Satan. Right? That is who God is. Okay, so no, God cannot ever follow Satan's lead. He will not fail to succeed over the devil. He can't. That's impossible for God. Does that make sense? That's when we start to understand who God is, his nature. Okay, and as God himself, everything he does is by definition good. He cannot sin. He cannot do evil. Even if it looks like that to us, 185,000 soldiers killed in one night to protect Hezekiah and the Israelites. Not a sin. Not murder. God gives life, God takes it away. Looks bad to us. Unbelievers will say, that's a mean God, right? Evil God, we can't believe in that. God is good, he cannot sin. No evil. He's not doing any evil. Even if it looks like that to us. It's not up to us. We don't determine what's good and what's not. God does. Okay, so God cannot fail. God cannot sin. He will not give in to Satan. He will not lose. It's impossible. That's comforting, right? Jesus knows this, going through everything he does in this life. This is what he wants his disciples to know. Transfiguration, boom, Son of God, glory of God, right there. It's going to be okay. Jesus wins. But sinful humans can't grasp that. Only by faith. Has to be created within us by the Spirit. Okay, but Jesus is God. He knows. He has no problem whatsoever and uses the Word of God. And note kind of what happens. When we have conversations with people, debates about theology, about belief in Christ, right? So they'll say, oh, but this. And then we respond with the Word of God. Then what happens? Then they say, what about this, though? And this interpretation. And this interpretation. You're like, oh, but I use the Word of God. That should be enough, right? For Jesus, it's enough. He uses the Word of God. Satan doesn't try to keep going down that path. He uses a different path, right? Goes with a different temptation. Man does not live by bread alone. And Satan doesn't say, yeah, but Jesus, here, you need this too, though, right? It's done. It's over. Jesus wins. Right? He has that power. Right? So that's comforting for us. Good news for us. Jesus has the power, uses that power for our victory, for our salvation. He is the conqueror. Satan is beaten. No possible chance for failure for Jesus. Okay? So that means, because of Jesus' success, no possibility of failure for him, you have that too. He gives that to you freely in the gospel. You cannot fail. Yes, you sin. We all sin in this life. But Christ will come back, claim us as his own, raise us to new life, take away all sin, and then we'll live victoriously forever. Never to fail. It'll be impossible at that point. That's good news. Comforting, peaceful hope, that's the Word of God. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. We go in peace.